Good morning, good morning. You guys ready for summer? Kinda. Hey, turn your Bibles to Exodus chapter 40 this morning. Some of you guys will recognize that Exodus chapter 40 is the last chapter of Exodus. All right, this is an accomplishment. We've made it through the entire book of Exodus. So yeah, you can get excited about that. I hope you're excited about that for the right reasons. First service, they applauded, and I was like, I don't know quite what that means. But here we are. Nevertheless, we're in the last chapter of Exodus, Exodus 40. We've been working our way through there to kind of catch you up on where we're at as Moses is coming back into Israel, and he is basically meeting the Israelites with the instructions to build the tabernacle. The last time God instructed Moses to build the tabernacle, he comes down the mountain and he finds idol worship. And this time he goes back to seek God. He comes back down the mountain and he finds a faithful Israel ready to build the tabernacle. And that's what they begin doing. For the past five chapters in Exodus, they've been faithfully building the tabernacle. And the moment that we're going to look at in this morning's passage is Moses putting the final touches on the tabernacle so that God can dwell amongst his people. I'm going to go through all of the chapter as we walk through the sermon this morning, but I'll pray for us and we can dive in. God, would you help our hearts this morning? God, you've promised to dwell with your people. We gather based on that same promise this morning. That your spirit dwells in us both as a church and as an individual. And so we just come before you banking on that promise that you will speak through your word, that your spirit will show us the next steps, that you will comfort us, that you will be an advocate for us, that your spirit will lead us, guide us, and direct us. And this is what we gather to seek this morning, Lord, through your word. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. About a year or so ago, we found mold in our house. We'd been living there thinking everything was just fine until one morning Val's like, hey, I think this floorboard in our closet's a little squishy. And so she calls me in. I go to the same floorboard and I step on it. And as I step on it, water seeps out from underneath it. And so we know we've got a problem. So fast forward, there's now a contractor standing in that same exact spot. And he begins to kind of tell us everything that's going to be required to renovate our home. And as these things go, the scope kept growing and growing and growing until ultimately we were told that we needed to move out of our home. They couldn't just take one floorboard out. The water had seeped and expanded to behind the wall into our dining room. They needed to take those floorboards out, and then actually none of it would match if we replaced it. So we had to take all of the floor out. And then they looked behind the kitchen cabinets and found some mold there. So it wasn't just one spot that they had to remove. They had to remove the entire kitchen cabinet. Some of the insulation in our home had to be removed. But they couldn't just remove all of that piece of insulation. They had to gut all of the insulation out of our house. They did the same thing with our bank account as well. It wasn't just a small part. It was the entire thing is what it felt like. And as the scope of this kept growing, they kept taking more and more things out. So we move out, they go to work, and everything that I just described comes out. They clean all of it. We even paid to have the air scrubbed while they did this. I thought we were being taken, but that's a thing. They had to scrub the air while they did all of this. And eventually, we move back in to a house that's been declared safe and clean that we could live in. Here's what I learned about mold in this process, is that it doesn't negotiate with you. You don't get to decide which parts of it affect you and which parts of it you can just keep at bay. You cannot just cover it up. You cannot just simply scratch it and wipe it off and move on. Once it's in there, your only option is to completely gut every part of it out. And God works the exact same way in our lives. When God aims his love at you and he aims himself at your heart. He completely steps in and renovates every aspect of it from top to bottom. He doesn't just look inside of your heart, wipe it clean on the outside, and think that'll do. He doesn't just take one floorboard out or one kitchen cabinet. He wipes everything clean, completely from the inside out, totally gutted. Before God moves into your heart, he completely renovates it. All of it. And that's what this passage shows us this morning. God's promised to dwell in the midst of his people. But before he does so, he steps in and renovates. He sends Moses to put the finishing touches of work on the tabernacle so that he can move in. And as we explore this message, I imagine it's going to hit and land one of two ways. If you have not put your faith in Christ, if you've never received what God offers you for the forgiveness of your sins and a right relationship with him who loves you, then hear this message this morning as an invitation into that. We're going to look at this morning describing something that you cannot do for yourself. That the restlessness that you live with can only be soothed by the one that God has sent. And so hear this as an invitation to put your faith in Christ. And for those of you who have put your faith in Christ already, this is a reminder to you. As we explore what God renovates in every one of our hearts as believers, I want you to see that it is true, and that it is true for you as well. And so that makes my job not just your pastor this morning, but your pastor realtor. My job is simple. It's to convince you that the house no longer has mold inside of it, that the renovation is entirely done. The work Jesus has done in you is real, it's complete, and you just need to be reminded in it so that you can live out of that truth and not for that truth. So the roadmap this morning is, I want to share with you three ways that God renovates every heart before he steps to dwell into it. I want to give you a tour of your new heart. And I, as a good realtor, I want to show you how you can live in all of its amenities, right? Some of the realtors are laughing with me. Here we go. Let's first look at the three renovations that God makes in every heart he moves into. He makes in us a holy place, a holy process, and our presence. We're just going to go through it one at a time. How about that? Start with the first one. God makes in us a holy place. Let's read the first 10 verses of chapter 40, if you don't mind. We're going to read these, and here's what I want you to pay attention to. Listen to the instructions that God gives Moses, what he's asking him to do. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "On the first day of the first month, you shall erect the tabernacle of the tent of meeting. And you shall put in it the ark of the testimony, and you shall screen the ark with the veil. You shall bring in the table and arrange it, and you shall bring in the lampstand and set up its lamps. And you shall put the golden altar for incense before the ark of the testimony and set up the screen for the door of the tabernacle. You shall set the altar of burnt offering before the door of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting and place the basin between the tent of meeting and the altar. And put water in it. And you shall set up the court all around and hang up the screen for the gate of the court. Then you shall take the anointing oil and anoint the tabernacle and all that is in it and consecrate it and all its furniture so that it may become holy. You shall also anoint the altar of burnt offering and all its utensils and consecrate the altar so that the altar may become most holy. You shall also anoint the basin and its stand and consecrate it." Over the past five chapters, Israel has been building all of the components of the tabernacle. They've gathered gold and jewelry and bronze and acacia wood and all this fine linen so that they could begin to assemble every piece and part of the tabernacle. The tabernacle was designed to be God's portable worship center that would move along with Israel and keep the presence of God manifest right in the center of their camp. And God's instructions to Israel was for them to gather up all of the ingredients and the materials of this tabernacle and to begin to assemble it. But before they can complete the project, there's one step left to do. God has to send Moses in to complete the project. Someone has to finish the work, and that someone is Moses. Moses had been assigned, appointed by God, sent to the people of Israel as the first prophet, priest, and king of Israel in every sense of the word, pointing ultimately to Christ. Moses would step in as a prophet. He would stand before Pharaoh declaring, these are God's people, and he will take them back so that he can be worshipped. He becomes a priest, becoming the one who brings the first sacrifices to God for the people of Israel as a nation, atoning for their sins and redeeming them. He also becomes Israel's sort of first governing king. He's the one who sets up the judicial system and holds the highest office amongst Israel, governing them. And all of these things point ultimately to what Christ would fulfill. And so Moses steps in to the tabernacle to make it a holy place. The people gather all the materials, they set everything up, and then Moses is instructed to finish the work. And God gives him instructions to make it holy, to anoint it, and to consecrate the altars. These are words that we see often in Scripture. They may be foreign to us. I want to kind of walk through them because Christ ultimately does these things for you and I. So we need to kind of get our heads wrapped around them. Holy means set apart. It means a distinct purpose made useful for God's distinct purposes. So to be holy in this sense, and Moses walks into the temple, he's making lampstands holy. He's making objects holy, meaning that they are set apart for God's unique purposes. What he's doing is walking in there and announcing to everyone, if you want to borrow this table and lampstands for your party back in the camp, you can't. It's got one purpose, and it's this purpose. It's to facilitate the worship of God. That's what it meant to make something holy, to set it apart for God's purposes. To commit something to God's holiness was to anoint it. So when you would dedicate something, a person, a place, or a thing to God's holiness, it meant that you were going to anoint it. For example, this mic on my head here, we could argue is holy because it's used for one purpose, and that's to preach the Word of God. Outside of Sundays, it lives in a little box behind the counter there, and it's got my name on it. And so this mic, we could argue, is holy. But it has not been anointed, right? We've never gathered as a church. The elders haven't come together, taken this microphone. We haven't, you know, marked it with oil and said, hey, we're going to dedicate this mic to one purpose and one purpose only, and it's going to be to preach God's word. You know, that would be to anoint the microphone. So we've got a holy microphone that hasn't been anointed. You guys with me? All right, cool, good. I'm not sure I am anymore. I'm like, it doesn't make any sense. So all that process is to consecrate something. And here's why this is important. Is because they could do all of the other pieces. They could gather everything. They could put it all in the right spot. The only thing that they could not do, that God had to send someone to do, was to anoint every aspect of it to make it holy. And so this is what we see happen. We see Moses step in to make it holy, and he goes to work. Verses 16 through 33 are proof texts of him doing everything that the Lord had commanded him. He goes through every aspect of it, putting everything in the right place, making it holy, anointing it, and consecrating it, until we get to verse 33. Look at verse 33 with me. He erects the court around the tabernacle and the altar, and set up the screen of the gate of the court. The last part of verse 33. Look at this with me. So Moses finished the work. Moses is the one who finishes the work that Israel could not finish themselves. After they gather all of the ingredients, Moses is the one who makes it holy. You have to realize that holiness does not come from us. Moses had to come in and complete the work. And this is what I want you to see. We have the same problem. God does not dwell in a heart that has not been made holy. Before God would dwell, he makes the tabernacle a holy place. And the same thing is true for us. When God renovates our heart, he sends Christ to come in and anoint us, to consecrate us, is what Scripture says, and declares us holy. This is the work that Christ does when God comes in and renovates our heart. He makes in us a holy place. And so just as Moses was instructed on the first day of the first month to erect the tabernacle and anoint it to make it holy, Christ comes along hundreds of years later on the first month. He's literally erected on a cross, the one they called the tabernacle, who dwells among us. And in his last breaths, he declares the same language, "It is finished." And what this means is that the work required for holiness has been accomplished by Christ. And now he steps in, he anoints you and I, and he gives us the declaration of holiness. Something that you and I could never do on our own is now secured in the work, the finished work of Christ. And so when God renovates our hearts, first thing he does is he declares in us our hearts now to be a holy place, because the work of Christ has anointed us so. God doesn't just do that. He makes in us a holy process. Look at verse 12 and pick it up from there. "Then you shall bring Aaron and his sons to the entrance of the tent of meeting and shall wash them with water." We'll continue to read till verse 15. "And put on Aaron the holy garments, and you shall anoint him and consecrate him that he may serve me as priest. You shall bring his sons also and put coats on them and anoint them as you anoint their father that they may serve me as priests, and their anointing shall admit them to a," read this closely, "their anointing shall admit them to a perpetual priesthood throughout their generations." A perpetual priesthood throughout their generations. Moses is not done consecrating things, making things holy. He's now just pointing that at people. God has called him to make Aaron and his sons the priests. And not just the priests temporarily or for that moment, but what God does is sets up a perpetual priesthood. And we need to understand the role of the priest in the tabernacle, so again, that we can see what Christ has done for you and I. The role of priests were a pretty targeted thing. Oftentimes what we do is we kind of take our understanding of priests in the modern world and sort of load it back into our understanding of priests in the Old Testament, and that's the wrong move. In fact, the priests in the Old Testament probably looked very little like the priests of today. We kind of imagine priests today as kind of being in charge of caring for the flock, maybe teaching, praying for the sick, things like that, caretaking. And yet the priests of Israel, the first priests that were assigned for Israel, looked more like the people who process your deer, the people who make your deer sausage, right? That's the closer image of what an ancient priest in Exodus looked like. They were literally in charge of the process of butchering the sacrifices that were brought before the Lord. They were servant butchers. So next time you walk in to get your deer sausage made, just know that, you know, that you're kind of like a priest. And they'll be very confused, right? But this is kind of the idea. They had a specific process they were assigned to. And so when God tells Moses, look, we're going to set up a perpetual priesthood, the center of the tabernacle, what he's saying is that there will always be, for generation after generation, access to my forgiveness, access to my grace, access to my mercy, because I want forever in place the ability for my people to respond to my love to them. I want people to have the ability to seek out and get redemption and forgiveness and pleasing sacrifices. All of these things were brought about with the perpetual priesthood that God establishes. Without that, there was no way for the people of Israel to come back to God, to have access and security in their relationship with God. And so God builds a system of constant access. Then Christ comes, he lives, he dies, he's resurrected, and in Hebrews, the book of Hebrews points back to Jesus and lifts Jesus up and says, hey, remember every bull after bull, lamb after lamb, sacrifice after sacrifice, priest after priest, generation after generation, and yet there was still sin after sin after sin. And now we have an eternal high priest, a high priest forever is what Scripture says. As we look at Christ, what we see is that he steps in as both the sacrifice and the priest forever. He steps into our hearts that God renovates and becomes the holy process for us. Christ comes and lives and literally becomes the sacrifice, throwing himself on the altar, bleeding out on the cross as the sacrifice for us, and then steps in as the eternal priest when he goes to the right hand of the Father, forever interceding and mediating on our behalf. Christ becomes this process for holiness, and God comes into our hearts and brings us Christ as the eternal priest for you and I. One priest, one sacrifice, once and for all. Christ becomes the fulfillment of that perpetual priesthood. And this becomes a great security for you and I. This becomes a great hope for you and I, the same way that it was a hope for Israel, that we will never go without access to God. We will never be far from God's grace and his mercy. In the same way, Christ becomes that for us. Third way that God renovates our hearts before he moves in is that he makes in us holy presence. Let's jump to verse 34. We'll read verse 34 through 38. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, when the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out till the day it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night, and in sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. I want you to picture this scene. People of Israel have gathered all of the pieces of the tabernacle. Moses has done the final arrangements. He's made all of the different aspects of it holy. The priests have now been consecrated. They wash themselves in the basin. Everything is ready to go. The lights have been strung. The ornaments arranged. This is the moment when you're about to plug it in and hope everything lights up, right? This is where they're at in the process. And so they wait with some anticipation, and then Scripture says the cloud comes down. It covers the tent. It fills it. It overwhelms it. The glory of the Lord fills the tabernacle so completely that even Moses can no longer step in there. And what's so fascinating about that is Moses is the one who's rescued the people of Israel. He's brought them out of Egypt into this land. He's intercessed on their behalf, giving them the instructions to build the temple. He's anointed it. He's made it holy, declared it for this purpose. And then the Spirit of the Lord comes down, overwhelms him to where he is no longer able to enter. And this becomes a pattern for us to see. Again, the picture of Christ and the promise of his presence. What Moses had desperately hoped for way back in chapter 33, before any of this was ever built, was the promise that God would dwell with the people. He cried out for this presence, so much so that he said, if your presence doesn't go with us, don't even move us, don't even bring us out of here. We're not budging unless you come with us. This is the heart behind the entire building project. This was not Israel's monument towards God. This was not a statue or a special place. This was built on the promise that God would come down and dwell with them and lead them forward. And it was visible to all of Israel. And this becomes the pattern of what Christ does and the pattern of Pentecost. See, Christ would come, he would live the perfect life. He would die as the sacrifice. And he'd be resurrected so that you and I could have hope of the same thing, hope of that kind of eternal life, as he defeats death itself. But then he ascends. He goes back to the Father so that he could send his Spirit in his place. He explains this to the disciples as he's preparing to leave, that he would go, and he says things like this: when I go, you'll actually do greater things. And he says that when I go, it'll actually be better for you. It's better that I go so that I can send my Spirit. And then he does. He ascends back to the Father, and he sends his Holy Spirit down to the church. And it comes down in a cloud of fire, and the Holy Spirit overwhelms the church. And do you see the same pattern? The Spirit comes down as Christ has been ascended to the Father, the same way that Moses can't even step into the temple because God's glory fills it. And in the same way, we become the tabernacle. The Spirit of God rains down on the church collectively as we experience the Holy Spirit individually, and we become the tabernacle. God promises his presence. He makes in us this promise that he will dwell in us. He doesn't just renovate our hearts. He renovates them and then puts his presence in us. He fills the tabernacle and he leads his people through every journey, is what Scripture says. He makes the same promise to us. The Spirit who dwells in us is the same one who leads us. This is our security. And so when God comes into your life, he renovates your heart. He makes in you a holy place so that you've been anointed by his work. He completes it and he declares you holy. He's given you forever access because of his perpetual priesthood. You and I can have security in our forever access. The right relationship with God doesn't come and go. Christ is always standing in the gap for you and I. He makes in us this holy presence where his Spirit dwells, leading and guiding our lives throughout our entire journey. These are true. If you put your faith in Christ, this renovation has happened to you. I want to give you a tour of the renovated heart. God renovates our hearts, and that renovation comes with two promises: the promise to dwell and the promise to bring rest. God promises both to dwell in us, and he promises to give us rest. This is in chapter 33, what we looked at last week. Moses is pleading before God, God, will you go with us? And God says, yes, I'll go with you. And that alone would have been enough, but he continues. He keeps going. He says, not only will I be with you, but I'll give you rest. And when I first read that, I just kind of thought that was just like an extra bonus thing God was doing. Like the real answer to prayer was that God would go with us. And then he was just kind of like giving Moses some added value. Like, well, and I'll give you rest. But as I began to study that, this rest is different. This rest is not Sabbath rest. This is a completely different kind of rest altogether. There's Sabbath rest where you're kind of resting from doing things and you can sort of opt out of things and you can experience Sabbath rest. But the kind of rest that God is promising is altogether different. It means to soothe, to quiet, to settle. It's not a Sabbath word at all. It's not about stopping your work. It's about settling your soul. You can take a Sabbath and still not experience rest. You can lie down and not be settled. And what God is promising is the quieting of something underneath that no simple day off can really reach. So what promises this rest? The correlation is God's presence. What God offers Moses is something that he doesn't even really know to ask for. He asks for God's presence. And God says, yeah, I'll give you my presence. And as a result, I'm also promising rest that you would otherwise never experience. There's a restlessness in us that can only be soothed and quieted by God's presence and the promise of it. And so as a believer, you need to know that the work has been finished. Christ has renovated your heart. God dwells with you. You need to let his presence bring you rest. Your position is holy. It's secure. Your access has been made open and it's unshakable. Your future is his and he's the one leading it. This is what settles our soul. Nothing else can quiet us quite like these truths. Not a clear conscience that you can manufacture, not a discipline that you can maintain, and not a plan of your own that you find security in. Only the presence of God can make you secure. Only the presence of God can bring you this kind of rest. And that's the kind of rest that the gospel gives. The gospel is the fact that Christ has stepped in to work on our behalf. And nothing else soothes us quite like that. That's what happens when God renovates our heart instead of us renovating it ourselves. And so often, we go to rest with other things. We take other means to find the rest, and they all work for a time until essentially they don't. Right? We are very quick to find other ways to find that rest, to settle our souls and to soothe ourselves, and they work for a time until they don't. I want to just kind of walk us through these same things, these same three ways that we can be settled, and contrast pursuing them from a restless heart and then pursuing them from one that is pursuing in rest. As we pursue holiness, as we pursue right relationship with God, as we pursue our direction and God's direction in our life, as we pursue those, we can pursue them from restlessness or we can pursue them from rest. And here's the tell. The tell is generally when we fail at them. So let's start with our pursuit of holiness. When we fail in our pursuit of holiness, when we sin, is our instinct to run away from God or is our instinct to run back to God? If our instinct is to run away from God, we're approaching God, we're pursuing God from a sense of restlessness that's not secure in the finished work of Christ, that's not secure in our right access, our eternal access to God. It's not secure in the presence that God has made close to us. And so when we pursue God from a place of rest, even when we fail, we know that we can run back to God. Because everything that we owe God has already been given to us in Christ. That's the difference. And so we need to pursue the Lord in the security of rest, knowing that what God has done we could have never done in the first place. It was Christ who made us holy. As you pursue your relationship with God, the spiritual disciplines, as we call them, as you seek the Lord in prayer this week, as you seek his direction and his word this week, and you miss a day, is the temptation to just dismiss your relationship and think, I'll never get this right. And so I might as well just hang it up. Or can you see that you've already been given eternal access? Can you pursue God from a place of rest? And know that Christ has never stopped standing in the gap for you and you can run back to your Father. As you can't see the direction for your life with clarity, as you can't see everything mapped out, do you approach God from a place of restlessness? Where you grasp for control and try to take everything into your own hands? Or do you pursue the Lord from a place of rest, knowing that it's about his presence more than where you are? Tim mentioned this in one of our men's groups the other night. He said, when we can He didn't say about rest. He didn't know I was preaching this. But what he showed us is that when we are pursuing God from a place of rest, then God's direction in our life becomes about who we are in relationship to him rather than about where we are. Do you see the difference? In our own restlessness, we concern ourselves so much about where am I going, what am I doing, and when we can pursue God from a place of rest, secure in what he's done and what he's promised, then it becomes about who we are in relationship to him, and we live our life directed from a place of rest. And the gospel doesn't tell us to just try harder to rest. It points you to someone who already did the work. Christ has finished this work that we could never do. He's the priest that never stops interceding on our behalf. He's already moved into your life. Whenever our girls were little, Val and I started taking these evening walks. And we were just trying to kind of explore the boundaries of like, can we get some time alone? Can we leave the girls in the living room to play while we just begin to walk around the neighborhood? And we would tell them, we would sit them down, look, you guys can play here in the living room. We're going to be right outside just in the neighborhood walking around. And so we would leave them and tell them they could play. And then we would circle back to the house and they would just be on the porch waiting for us. Or they would have their faces pressed up against the glass looking for us, trying to make sure that we were where we said we were going to be. This is what restlessness looks like. We had given them permission to play. They had the freedom they were finally after to sit down and play, have fun, do whatever they wanted to do. But they couldn't do it without the security of knowing our presence was there. This is what restlessness versus rest looks like. God's given us incredible freedom. He's promised us his spirit, and yet the truth is we cannot move without the security of it. God does what we never did as parents. God doesn't just sit us down and say, hey, I'm going to be off over here. You'll be fine. He steps in and he secures his presence so that we can have the freedom. And this is what it means to pursue God from a place of rest, trusting that he's done everything, everything that you need to be a holy place, everything that you need to have a holy process that you can trust. All of this work has been completed by Christ. So how do we live out God's promise to dwell and give us rest? We do the same things, but from a different place. The last point is that we pursue his promise of presence and rest. This is what we pursue from. This is not a call to stop praying. It's not a call to stop fighting sin or stop seeking God's direction. It's to call you to do all of it from a completely different posture. Not to do it from fear that your standing or your position is at risk. You never earned it in the first place. But from the security of someone who's already got it. That's what it looks like. Rest in the finished work. When you fail this week, run back to God. Rest in his forever relationship as you seek the Lord in the word and through prayer. Let the disciplines be a fruit of what God has done for you, an invitation, not a mandate. They're a relationship that he's seeking out from you. And rest in your future with God. Well, the picture that Israel has is God coming down, his spirit moving, lifting up and moving them step by step. It's the same picture of how the spirit works in our lives. Rest that your future is secure in God. Move as the cloud moves. Follow the spirit. Trust that the renovation is done and he's moved in. It's three renovations in every heart. He's made in you a holy place, a holy process, and a holy promise. I want to go back to what I didn't tell you about our mold issue. What I didn't tell you is that before we called the professionals, Val and I had been at this for a few years. For a few years, we were fixing things on our own, things that we suspected might be problematic. We saw a water ring above our chimney, and we just painted over it. Like, that'll do. We had a leak in our bedroom wall, and we hired a painter to come and fix the water damage. He sanded it down. We all thought it looked fine, and then we painted over it. When we found something suspicious, we handled it. We were managing it. We told ourselves we were on top of it until the floor was so squishy that we couldn't pretend anymore. And so we called the professionals. We moved out. We let them gut the place. And we moved back in. We knew they'd cleaned everything. This home is safe. It's secure. They've removed everything and gutted it thoroughly. But here's what still happens occasionally. Because every once in a while, Val will get a headache. And her and I will have a conversation. Do you think there's mold somewhere in the house? And I will assure her, no, of course not. Right? It's not a problem. And then she'll ask again, you sure there's not some mold somewhere in the house? And that's when I will assure her, hey, I didn't fix it this time. We gutted this place. The professionals came in. They took out every inch of insulation. We've got entirely new kitchen cabinets. They took walls out. It's been gutted. And then we find rest again. That's the only thing that settles it. Not because she's got any guarantee in the jobs and the patchwork that I have done. We didn't do the job at all. The security for rest is found in the professionals who came in and renovated. That's the gospel. When the doubt comes, and it will, when you wonder if you're really holy, if God's really giving you this kind of unadulterated access to himself, when you really begin to wonder if God's going to lead you through this, if he's got something for you, don't look back on yourself. Don't look back on every attempt that you've made. Look at Christ. This is what God calls us to. Look at the priest that you've got forever. Look at the access that you've been given in him. He did the finished work. And this is where we find our security. This is where we find our rest. This is what God promised when he said, I'm going to send someone to dwell in you, and you will find rest. Not in what you've cleaned up, in the finished renovation. So let the Lord move in. Trust that he's there. Let's pray together. God, would you help us to see the finished work? God, that you loved us so much that you sent your son to anoint us and declare us holy when we could never do that ourselves. God, that you sent someone to be both the sacrifice and the priest so that we could always have access to you. God, and that your son came back to your right hand so that you could send the Spirit to lead us and guide us as you intercede on our behalf. Help us to trust the work that you've done, to find rest in it, and to pursue you out of that rest. So in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Why don't you